This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Starting in chapter 1, verse 22 through verse 13, verses of chapter 2. If you'd follow along with me in the book of Ruth, starting in verse 22 of chapter 1. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." And Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." And she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants."
At Grace Community Church, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, and we understand that dark and frowning providences are frequently used by God as a rod of discipline, which breaks off and chips away at parts of our lives which are not pleasing to the Lord, so that we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119:67, "It was good for me that I was afflicted so that I could learn your statutes." But just as we know that dark and frowning providences work for our perseverance, so we also recognize that bright, smiling, and mysterious providences work for our perseverance as well, by encouraging us that God is tender, He cares for us, and He meets our every need. Such an example was made very real to the Hughes family. Kent Hughes is the pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. And Kent has a lovely wife, Barbara. And a few years ago, Barbara went in for surgery, for just a regular, commonplace kind of surgery. And so Kent that morning took her to the hospital and admitted her. And while he was waiting, the niece of his wife came, who was a lab technician. Her name was Suzanne. She usually very rarely would ever go into the lobby where people were waiting. She just happened for some reason that day to pass through the lobby, and she saw Kent and she inquired as to why he was there. And Suzanne, who had been in med school with Barbara's niece, found out that Barbara was having a very common surgery, and so she wished them the best and went on. The doctor came out and told Kent that the surgery went well and that he'd be able to see her in about an hour and a half after she had got out of the recovery room. And so Kent decided to run home, pick up a few things, and come right back. He went home, he came back, and he found his daughter in the lobby, totally distressed to find out that his wife had been rushed back into the emergency room for what was to only take 15 minutes, ended up taking 5.5 hours. She started to hemorrhage, and the doctors did not know why, and nothing they were doing was working, and she continued to hemorrhage into the night. After 5.5 hours of surgery, the doctors figured there was nothing more they could do. They closed her back up, and she continued to hemorrhage. At 1 o'clock in the morning, Kent Hughes called his associate pastor to see if they would start a prayer vigil. To Kent's surprise, the whole pastoral staff showed up at 2 in the morning to uphold the family. Barbara continued to hemorrhage through the night. They kept replacing her blood, but they couldn't get the hemorrhaging to stop. And early the next morning, as the family and the whole pastoral staff was in the waiting room, Suzanne walks by. She was going to bring some magazines to Barbara. And she sees this family in crisis, and she doesn't want to butt in and intrude, and we all know how she feels at that point. When you see a family in crisis, you want to back off. And as she turns around to walk away to leave, she hears the associate pastor say to Kent, "Kent, you need to go and encourage Barbara. She knows she's dying because she knows her blood will not clot." Suzanne hears that little phrase, "her blood will not clot," and automatically her mind goes back 10 years before when she was in med school with Barbara's niece. One evening while they were in the lab, they had nothing to do, and out of boredom they decided to take each other's blood tests. And they found out, by accident, that Barbara's niece had a rare condition to where her blood would not clot properly. She ran back to her lab. She happened to have the data on her computer still, printed the data up, ran the data to the nurse who was overseeing Barbara's room. The nurse looks at it, rushes it over to the surgeon. The surgeon tells the lab technician, "You run it in. The pathologists are having a meeting right now to see what we can do to prevent this woman from dying." She bursts in through the door with this report, and she says, "Here's a report on her niece," and they compare the Barbara's blood work with the niece's blood work, figure out the problem, are able to treat it and save Barbara's life. Now, was it an accident that 10 years before two bored lab technicians decided to do blood work on each other? Was it an accident that this one lab technician would go out of her way on a particular day just when Kent Hughes was there into a part of the hospital which she rarely frequented? Was it an accident that she returned the next day right at the moment to hear her blood wouldn't clot? Is it an accident to realize that in a split second she remembered this mundane, unimportant event that she did 10 years ago in testing her blood? It was not an accident. It was not an accident at all. It was the providence of Almighty God. Now, I say to you today that God could have taken care of the Hughes family in a lot easier way with a lot less stress. God could have worked in such a way with no fanfare, no thrills, no stress on the family, but we need to remember something, and that is God is the God of the 2-minute warning. He is a God who has the flair for the high drama as He works out His redemptive purposes in our lives. And we need to understand that He does not work out these purposes just to get a job done. He works these purposes out to bring from us a deeper trust and a higher praise. We also need to note that God's providence does not work in a vacuum. It works through human events. It works through human decisions. It works through lab technicians who are bored. And it works through lab technicians who happen to wander through. It works through pastors who happen to say a right word at a right time. And God's providence works concurrently with human actions and decisions. This is the story of Naomi and Ruth today. Naomi and Ruth had gone through the dark night of the soul. They had drank from the bitter cup of despair. They had felt the rod of Yahweh. They felt the heaviness of a frowning providence. And they were learning many things, you can be assured. But then God began to break up the clouds. Then God began to turn a smile on his face. And then God began to show them, through human actions and human decisions, the glorious truth of Romans 8:28, that God indeed works all things together for good for those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Now, what we have in this rather lengthy passage, chapter 1, verse 22 through 2:13, is we have a number of snapshots about the providence of God that should grip us. And for those of you who have little faith that I can get through 14 verses on a Sunday morning, buckle up and hang on and I'll show you that it can be done. It may take us 2 hours, but what else do we have to do? What we're going to see is we're going to see God's providence over the seasons and the times. We're going to get a sneak peek at God's providence. We're going to see providence and here's a word for you, concurrence. And we'll see providence and guidance. Our passage today starts actually at the last verse of chapter 1, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they had come to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, let me just make a couple of quick comments about the text that you see. This is the first time that our writer has identified Ruth as the Moabitess. You'll remember that the Israelites had an animosity towards Moab and towards the Moabites. Not only during the Exodus, when the Israelites were wandering in the desert, did the king of Moab prevent the Israelites from traveling on his territory, but you'll also remember that in the book of Numbers, King Balak hired a prophet named Balaam to bring curses upon the people of Israel. And King Balak was the king of Moab. So there was this tremendous animosity between Israelites and Moabites. And here for the first time, our writer refers to her as Ruth the Moabitess. And it was going to serve as a steady reminder of the race issue, the ethnic issue that exists. There's something else we should note about this verse, and that is they return to Bethlehem. Literally, Beit Lechem, the house of bread. One little trip to one little insignificant city, and you realize that this trip ends up putting Bethlehem on the map forever. And in the Western world, Bethlehem will never again be out of people's minds. It is here that Ruth's great-great-grandson David will be born, the great-grandson, and it is here where the greater son of David, Jesus Christ, will be born. Now, you say, well, what is this big deal about verse 22? I mean, why did you start there? Why don't you tack it on last time? Because of the last sentence. They happened to come to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. What I want to tell you is that it was no accident, it wasn't random chance that had Ruth and Naomi back in Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Rather, it was God's perfect timing. A barley harvest would have been late April. God brings them back at the beginning of barley harvest for a number of reasons. And one, He brings them back in His time so that He can meet their immediate need of food. They're two widows. They're not going to find any work. The only thing they're going to be able to do, as we'll see in a minute, is to go out and glean. And if it's not barley season, if it's not barley harvest, there's nothing to glean. And so God, in His perfect providential timing, brings Ruth and Naomi right back to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest to meet their immediate physical needs, but also to eventually and very soon meet the needs of a husband and a family, which they would have desperately been in need of. But ultimately, He brings them back at barley harvest to fulfill His eternal purpose. There's a little chorus we sing from time to time called, "In His Time." And I won't sing it for you, but I will tell you what the words are. In His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. The God who made you and me governs our days and controls our time. And it was the sovereign providence of God that brings Ruth and Naomi to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. An insignificant matter? Not hardly. For verse 1 of chapter 2 gives us a sneak preview, so to speak, of further providence that's going to come about. Notice, now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, let me give you a different rendering and follow along in your own Bible so you can see the differences. Now, Naomi had a friend or an acquaintance through her husband, a wealthy, influential man from the same clan as Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Now, you'll notice that some of your Bibles say kinsman or near relative. Some of your Bibles may say distant relative, and others may say something else altogether, maybe friend or acquaintance or something like that. There is a textual reading or variant here, and it's not important as to which one it was, because the important thing is that the man that the verse is focusing on was a member of Elimelech's family. Now, the word family here is if you hang around Jewish people, you might hear this word from time to time, mishpachah. It means clan. It's smaller than a tribe, but bigger than your immediate family. It's sort of like a Scottish clan where you have common descendants and you all hang out together. And this guy, this Boaz, happened to be a part of Elimelech, who was Naomi's former dead husband. Not former dead, but dead former husband. You know what I'm saying. And he comes from his family. Now, notice something else. You might wonder, Ruth doesn't get to the field till the next verse, and Boaz doesn't come onto the scene until later. But it's almost as if the writer's so excited to let you know something, and that is, remember Naomi told Ruth, even if we were to go back tonight, we wouldn't be able to raise up sons for you. Because there's no one to do it. And the writer is so excited to give us a sneak preview of this providence that he lets us know, yes, there is. There is a relative who will be able to fill that role of a kinsman redeemer. Now, notice how he is described here. New American Standard, a great man of wealth or something like that. The Hebrew word gibor means a wealthy man of integrity and influence. Boaz was, he was kind of like the county manager, but probably even greater. He probably had much more influence than the county manager and maybe even more respected. Everybody knew who Boaz was. Boaz's name is difficult to discern. It may mean, "In the strength of Yahweh, I rejoice. In the strength of Yahweh, I rejoice." But what's the point? Why does the writer give us this introduction right here? And I think it's important for us to understand that the writer wants to let us know that God is unfolding these things. His providence is unfolding, and we need to be sensitive. We need to watch it. Not only is it the beginning of barley harvest, but there's also a relative who's going to be able to come into the family and help. And he's not a weakling like Chilion and Mahlon, but he is a man of strength, a man of power, a man of integrity, a man of influence. And he's not a discontent, disobedient man like Elimelech. Rather, he's a man of integrity and strong in the Lord. And the writer is giving us this peek at how it unfolds, and you start to get a glimmer of hope for these two destitute widows. Now, verse 2, we see what I'm going to call providence and concurrence. C-O-N-C-U-R-R-E-N-C-E. And you think, oh great, here he goes again. More theology for us. Well, theology is important, and it's important that you understand concurrence with providence. And so let me read the verse and then tell you what I'm talking about. Ruth the Moabitess, there it is again, said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may have found favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Now, there's a couple of things here about Ruth that we need to point out. The first is that Ruth demonstrates a tremendous industry about herself, doesn't she? She doesn't waste any time. She doesn't say, you know, it was quite a trip from Moab to Judah. Maybe we can take a few days off and get a rest. She doesn't do that. They get to Judah, and immediately she says to her mother-in-law, I need to go out and start gleaning. Now, once again, the author reminds us of the racial issue, Ruth the Moabitess. It's going to be important in the very near future. But what does she mean by going out and gleaning? In Torah, God made a provision for the poor. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. And another passage in Leviticus. The law of gleaning was basically the welfare system in ancient Israel. Now, it wasn't welfare like our welfare. Our welfare, you don't have to do anything except sit down. In Israel's law of gleaning, it was welfare, but guess what? You had to work for what you got. And it was simply a law that said this, those of you who own land, who own fields, who will have a harvest, you do not glean the corners. You leave the corners. And then the Deuteronomy law says if you forget or leave a sheaf behind, you cannot go back to the field and pick it up. You are to leave it for the poor. Now the poor were able to come along and then glean the corners of the field or pick up what was left over after the harvest. Now, it was a good system. It was a system that those who had plenty were able to share. And those who didn't have any were able to work for what they had. And Ruth is going to capitalize on this law and be industrious. Now, she's going to push the envelope, as we're going to see. But she's industrious. But she's also humble. She demonstrates a humility. Notice what she says. She says, please let me go to the field. She's asking permission from her mother-in-law. And glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. She asks permission, but she asks something. She pushes the envelope here. The poor were able to glean the corners. She wanted to get right in there with the regular workers. You notice that in verse 2? Glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. In other words, why don't you let me go and I'll see maybe if there's somebody that I can find who will be favorable enough to me to let me glean right in the midst of the other reapers. The humility comes in the fact that she's willing to do this menial labor, and she asks her mother-in-law for permission. But there's a remarkable courage here too, is there not? Remember, she is a Moabitess. Remember, the law of gleaning says the corners, not right in the middle of the field. So she demonstrates industry and she demonstrates humility and courage. Now, what does that have to do with concurrence? Very simply, concurrence is the teaching that providence is worked out through human acts and decisions so that at the same time we are acting, God is acting through our acting. There are many in our day who would distort the doctrine of God's sovereign providence and His absolute sovereignty over all creation to say, well, if God does have it all planned out, why in the world should I do anything? I think Ruth should have just sat down and waited for Boaz to come and knock on the door. Understand that the passage is very clearly telling us that God uses Ruth's humility and He uses her industry and He uses her courage to work out His plan. And this is why the doctrine of absolute sovereignty never dissuades me from acting, but it motivates me to act. The fact that I believe that my God is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases and He knows the end from the beginning because He's planned it that way doesn't turn me into a spiritual slug. Rather, it gives me great energy and motivation to step out by faith knowing that I can take risks because my God has it all under control. This is concurrence. Ruth doesn't sit down and say, well, you know, I thought you told me Yahweh was sovereign, so maybe He'll bring a kinsman redeemer to deliver some wheat to our house, and then I can get hitched and all our problems will be over. It doesn't work that way. Through the industry and humility and courage of a Moabite girl, God is at work. I knew a man in Portland, and he was a good friend. But he got a hold of the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, which you know I love and proclaim with every fiber of my being. But Bob got a hold of this doctrine. And Bob was a software designer. And he had developed some really innovative software for doctors and dentists for billing purposes. And it looked like it was just going to put them through the roof financially. But just at that time, in the providence of God, the government was talking about a national health care system. And secret meetings were going on. And it looked as if there might be some socialization of our medical system. And I don't know if you realize it or not, but many doctors and dentists put a freeze on investing things that would be no use of them to them in the near future. And so Bob's business went right down the tubes. He was not able to sell enough software even to pay his mortgage. But Bob had laid hold of the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. And you think, that's good, right? Not the way Bob laid hold of it. Bob wouldn't go out and look for a job. Because, as he said on many occasions, if God wants me to have a job, somebody will call me. Bob's wife had a job. Bob wouldn't actively go out and look for a job, and then when they finally had to sell their house, Bob said, well, I'm not going to contact a real estate agent. If God wants to sell our house, someone will come by and make an offer. Bob's life fell apart. Because he did not understand the doctrine of concurrence. He didn't understand that in the sovereign providence of God, God could use the industry and the courage and the faith and the humility of His people to accomplish His purposes. And this is what the book of Ruth is telling us, is that God works through this Moabite girl's actions. He works through her courage. He works through her humility. He works through her faith. My friends, we should never, ever, ever take the wonderful, glorious doctrines of the absolute sovereignty and providence of God and use them to turn us into lazy, irresponsible people. The people in history who have laid hold of these doctrines have been the most industrious. Who's the father of modern missions? William Carey. Good answer. Now, William Carey believed in the absolute sovereignty of God. William Carey believed that in the providence of God He worked out all things after the counsel of His own will. William Carey believed that He had His elect from the foundation of the world and not one of the elect would ever be lost. But yet William Carey, because of his belief in the sovereignty of God, got on a boat to India to be a missionary. Adoniram Judson, first overseas American missionary, believed the same thing William Carey did, and it made him get on a boat and go to Burma and be the first overseas American missionary. We need to understand that Almighty God, the sovereign God of the universe, works in and through us to accomplish His purposes, not over and around us. Now we come to the lengthiest part of the exposition. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from morning until now. She's been sitting in the house for a little while. Now, we get to this third major movement in the story, and it's the providence of God and guidance. Notice in verse 3, she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. If you look in your marginal reading, it says something like, her chance chanced upon a field. Now, right away, some of you who are very, very studious say, "Aha! 3 or 4 weeks ago, you told us there's no such thing as chance. You said chance was a no thing, that luck is nothing, that randomness is nothing, that it's all a figment of secular human mind and thinking, and that God controls all everything." But right here, it says that she just happened to come onto Boaz's field. Well, yes, it does say that. And I want to tell you right now that the writer had his tongue in his cheek as he wrote, "And she happened to come to Boaz's field." In your bulletin, you'll notice in the section where I try to put a quote for you, quote from Michael Eaton on his commentary from Ecclesiastes. He says, "On the lips of an Israelite, chance means what is unexpected, not what is random. The Hebrew word, makre, means something that happens. In Ruth 2, the Moabitess happens to come to Boaz's field, an event unplanned and unexpected. Yet Naomi blesses God for what happened, verse 20, and the overall thrust of the book of Ruth is that the event was far from the arbitrary whim of chance." Ruth doesn't literally by chance just happen to come to Boaz's field. The providential hand of God guides Ruth to the right field. You believe God does that kind of thing? You believe it? It changes the whole way you look at life if you do. Now, not only do we have providential guidance to the right field, we have providential guidance to the right man. Notice in verses 4 to 7 these attributes of Boaz. Now, Boaz comes from Bethlehem, and the first thing that we have coming out of Boaz's mouth is, "To his workers, may the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." And you might think, well, that is a very insignificant little piece of information in the story, and I would suggest to you that it is not an insignificant little piece of the story. Rather, it is a highly significant piece of the story. Why in the world would the writer put into the story how Boaz greeted his workers? I'll tell you why he put it in there. Because how a man treats those who work for him is more of an indicator of his faith than what he does on the Sunday morning. Oh, there are many people who have a good facade of Christianity and look good when they're in the house of the Lord on the Lord's day or at Bible study or at a business meeting, and they have a good look on the outside. But boy, what do they look like Monday morning? See, that's the question for the nitty-gritty of your faith and mine, is it not? What do we look like on a Monday morning when we walk in and we see all the people behind their typewriters or out in the fields or whatever your situation might be? And I would suggest to you that the writer puts it here to show us that Boaz was a godly man. And notice how his employees respond. "Bless me, you brat." Right? Not at all. What would happen if you have people that work under you? What would happen if you went in tomorrow morning or Tuesday morning, and you said, "The Lord bless you"? What would they say? "The Lord be with you too." Would they say that? They'd only say that if you're a godly man or a godly woman. And the whole point is that Ruth stumbles upon a field owned by a godly man. Now, he takes notice of her, doesn't he? He's a godly man, but he also takes notice of her. Now, there's a lot of reasons why the commentators think that she's noticed. All right? And let me just give you a few of them real quick. Some think that her foreign appearance and dress kind of gave it away. We don't know that the Moabites dressed any differently than Israelites, so that's speculation. Others speculate that it was her striking modesty that captured Boaz's attention. Maybe the other women, you know, hiked up their skirt and were kind of bent over picking, and maybe she had her skirt down and was sitting down and very modest. Maybe the other women were jesting with the reapers and Ruth was quiet and reserved. All these things might be true, who knows? But I would suggest to you that probably what caught her attention was that she may not have even been where she was supposed to be, but rather she was with the reapers and she was reaping or gleaning out of her proper zone. There's a possibility. Whatever the case, he recognizes her, his attention is drawn to her, and then he gives her, the worker does, a threefold identity. When Boab says, "Who is this?" the servant says, "She is the young Moabite woman," reference to her ethnicity, "who returned with Naomi," reference to her identification, "from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Now, it may be that this overseer at the job was feeling a little embarrassed because maybe Boaz had come back and he sees this gleaner right there in the middle of the field and she's gleaning with the reapers and he says, "Well, who's this?" And maybe the guy feels a little bit of embarrassment because she's not supposed to be there. But whatever the case, he describes her in terms of her ethnicity, her family relation, and her courageous humility and hard work. Now, verse 7 is very difficult to translate, especially that last phrase. But verse 7, this is what the servant says Ruth asked. "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from morning until now. And if you have the NIV, you'll see how different this is. "She has been sitting in the house for a little while." Now, we're not going to make a big deal of the differences because literally the phrase reads simply this. "This her dwelling, the house a little." Now, if you can tell me what you think that means, then I'll be glad to listen and maybe we'll come up with another answer. It could be that she's taken a little bit of rest. Maybe she was resting a little bit, or maybe she's taken no rest at all, but it's very difficult to render, and so we'll just leave it up for better minds. Verses 8 and 9, we see not only does Boaz notice her, but Boaz shows her extraordinary kindness. She has found the right man. "Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully," and look at this, "term of endearment, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Extraordinary kindness. First of all, he offers her protection and oversight. By him telling her not to go to any other field but to stay right where she's at, I think Boaz probably had in the back of his mind the fact that she was a Moabitess, and being a Moabitess, she would be a foreigner and probably would not be well treated among other fields. In fact, he says later something to the effect of that he would protect her from the other servants touching her. Now, as a foreigner, she might have had trouble elsewhere. And Boaz, out of the kindness of his heart, says, "Why don't you just stay here?" I mean, he could have said, "You know, it's all right that you're doing what you're doing right now, but beat it. I don't want to see you tomorrow." But he didn't. He says, "You stay right here and you keep doing what you're doing." And then he says, he gives her permission to keep following behind the reapers. Now, Ruth probably wants to do that because she needs to get enough food for herself and Naomi. And here Boaz gives her permission to continue to do what she's doing. And then he goes beyond the limit and says, "And you can even drink the water drawn by the servants for the servants." Foreigners were the ones who drew water for the Israelites. And he tells her, you can drink the water that the servants drink. He gives her provision, he gives her protection, and then verse 10, we see this tremendous act of gratitude. She fell on her face, she prostrates herself before, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found grace in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Here she shows incredible gratitude and humility, and once again, she's the one that brings up the ethnic issue. I'm a Moabitess. Why are you showing me this kind of kindness? Boaz gives his answer, and I would suggest to you that his answer is very important, very significant. Boaz replied to her, all that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward you and your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wing you've come to seek refuge. Providence led her to the right man, because right here, Boaz sees beyond her race and sees her faith. Boaz looks beyond the fact that she is from Moab, that she is a foreigner, that she is one of those racially despised, and sees her faith. Ruth gets the final word of gratitude in verse 13. Then she said, I found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Psalm 34:18 is the story of Ruth and Naomi. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Psalm 30, verse 5, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Indeed, God had begun to disperse the frowning and dark clouds of His providence and began to let the light shine through for Ruth and Naomi. And the corners of God's frown now begin to turn up so that He's smiling on them with a bright and a shining providence. And friends, I would like to remind us today that it is God Himself who rules the times and the seasons of your and my life. His providence governs our days. You remember William Cowper, he wrote, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. The lesson today from the passage that we've looked at is simply that we need to wait on the Lord, because He is working. He is accomplishing His purposes. He is working through the dark and the frowning providences. He is coming to the place where He will disperse the dark clouds. He's coming to the place where He will turn up the corners of His mouth into a full smile. He's coming to a place where He will show you how all things will work together for good. And so you are to wait on the Lord. But just because God is working doesn't mean that you and I become passive, does it? God's lesson for us today is also get moving. There's an expression, I despise it. There are a lot of cliches in Christianity that are just bad. Just bad. One of the ones that we use to describe how we should live the Christian life is let go and let God. My friends, I will tell you this, not only is that an unbiblical perspective on how to live the Christian life, but it is very dangerous to become so passive. Really, the biblical statement would be something like this, trust God and get moving. Trust God and get moving. That's the word for today, because of the doctrine of concurrence, God will work through your actions, He'll work through your decisions, and we don't need to be people who are paralyzed wondering if we should cast lots to find out what the will of the Lord is. We are people who have the revealed Word of God, and we go forward on what God has revealed in His Word, and we recognize that because God is working, I can move on with faith and courage, and God will work through my actions. God has revealed His will to us, has He not? He hasn't left it a mystery. We don't sit here and try to live our lives by trying to figure out what God's going to do in sovereign providence. We live our lives according to what He has revealed in His holy will and how He works things out. That's how He works things out. We don't become like my friend Bob. When the dark and frowning providences come, we lay hold of a sovereign God and we get moving, knowing that it is through our energies and efforts that Almighty God is arranging the furniture just exactly the way He wants. Waiting on the Lord, my friends, is holy busyness. Finally, as we work according to His will, He will guide us and open doors, will He not? Remember, it's His time. And we don't have the prerogative to be impatient. We don't have the prerogative to be disobedient. We recognize that the times and the seasons are in His hand and we are about our Master's business and we work as if everything depended upon us. But we know in our heart of hearts that our God is in heaven and He's working out all things after the counsel of His own will, which puts teeth in Romans 8:28. How in the world can you get any comfort out of the fact that God will work all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose if you don't believe that He actually has control of all things? Romans 8:28 is given for the comfort of the saints. And so today, wait on God, trust God, and get going and realize that it is through our actions, our decisions, and the things that we do that He works these things out. And don't forget that our God is the God of the two-minute warning. You might have heard the buzzer. You might think that everything's hopeless. You might think that it's all going to fall through the floor and Romans 8:28 is a big lie. You may think that God's going to leave you and forsake you this time, but I guarantee you on the authority of God's Word that He will come through because the game is rigged. Amen. Amen. We serve an incredible God and we ought to demonstrate the kind of life and faith and courage that Ruth demonstrated, knowing that our God will bring us to the right field to meet the right man to work all things out for the good. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for those here today that are brokenhearted and they feel as if You've abandoned them and they feel as if the circumstances that are surrounding them are too big to handle. And I pray, Father, that You would remind them powerfully and forcefully that Your providence is sure and that not even the devil himself can thwart Your purpose and that You do work all things out after the counsel of Your own will and that nothing that You put Your hand out to do can be sent back. Father, encourage Your people today. Father, encourage those who are going through a dark time and let them know that even though sorrow may last for a night, a shout of joy comes in the morning. And Lord, I pray that we would dwell on these things and that they would fill our hearts and our minds with joy and peace in all believing. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.